says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." And then we jump to Deuteronomy 7, verse 19, when Moses speaks to the people of Israel, he says this, "You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out." By looking at these passages, we see clearly that the arm or the hand is a metaphor for God's power. Here's another example. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 6 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy." This was speaking, you all know the story. So speaking of the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, no one literally saw a big arm reach down and then drowning the Egyptians. But what they did say was God's power at display. Other passages are obviously symbolic too. Almost as if the hand or the arm is a person. Listen to this. Psalm 45 verse 4. It says, "Let your right hand display awesome deeds." Isaiah 51 verse 9 we studied not long ago. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." And again in Isaiah 40, verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." It's obvious what these passages are trying to tell us. There is absolutely no weakness or inability on the part of God. He has the power to save. If he can lead his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, he can certainly save. If he can part the Red Sea and shatter the enemy, he can certainly save. I need to find... Okay, got it. Well, you say, well, what is the problem then? Why does Isaiah spend, at the beginning of the chapter, he wants to reassure us that God is not short, his hand is not short to save. And you may have heard people challenge God by asking, so why doesn't he save? You know, we go through all the calamity, all the troubles, all the difficulty, why doesn't he save? All through the prophecy of Isaiah, he described a problem between God and his people, but never was there any hint that the problem was on God's end. Never. Sometimes in human relations, we see that both parties are at fault. One example is marriage. You know, I tend to think everything that goes wrong is because of my wife's fault or husband's fault. So we're familiar with that. And we may be tempted to think in those terms. But in the Bible, when the problem between God and man is described, it can never be argued that both parties are at fault. God has no fault. He has no weakness. He has no handicap. The problem is not that his hand is too short to reach us or that his ear is not able to hear us. Verse 1 again, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." The problem is man's tragic weakness due to the choice to sin, and that is described by Isaiah beginning with verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The problem is not that God cannot hear, that he's deaf. The problem is he will not hear. He He will not hear because of their iniquities and sins. They have walked away from the Lord into sin. The distance between God and man was created by man. I was going to give you an illustration. I was going to ask Joanne and Susanna come up here, but they refused. So I won't embarrass them. So if I were to give you an illustration, if you and I were talking, right, we're having a conversation, and then you're talking to me, and then you're walking away from me. Well, that doesn't mean that I have a hearing problem. I can hear you if you walk away. That means you create the distance. You walked away from me. You create the distance. That's precisely Isaiah's point. He makes this point about this back in chapter 1 also. And he says, even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. So here in Isaiah 59, the problem is described, and it is sin separating man from God. Continuing with verse 3. If you look down through the passage, Isaiah is very specific in identifying their sins. And we see violence and lying. So have your finger on the verses. So we're going to go through. I didn't put all of them on the slides. It would be too crowded. But have your Bible open, and we're going to look through those. So we see violence and lying in verse 3. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue matters wicked things. The prophet Micah, in book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, he also says the same thing. He says, all men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. And then we see there's a lack of integrity. Verse 4, no one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. There is no intercessor. There is no one begs for justice. In verse 5, the people are depicted as snakes. How many of us love snakes here? Okay, Milo. In verse 5, the people are depicted as snakes giving birth to more snakes and breeding death. What a catastrophe where a society is filled with violence and perversity, and nobody stands up and calls for justice. Nobody has the conscience and courage to plead for truth. Isaiah tells us they conceive trouble and gave birth to evil. They not only not pleading for justice, they themselves conceive evil and give birth to evil, conceive trouble. And then moving down, they had no shame in doing the evil either. Verse 6, their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. We all know that the purpose of a clothing or a garment is to cover, right? And in the Old Testament, the idea of covering or atoning were very closely connected in Hebrew thoughts. Here the prophet teaches men were making some attempt to cover their sins, to cover their evil acts. But with clothing no better than a spider web, they cannot cover themselves. As people would conceive evil, engage in perversity and violence, and then they offer burnt offering to try to cover the sin they had chosen. Their sin remained standing between them and God. And then moving down verse 7, they were guilty of murder. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. Where there was some opportunity to do evil, these people would rush to do it, full speed ahead. What a sorry thing that men have nothing better to do than to wait around for word of some evil to do and some blood to shed and some life to destroy. And then moving down to verse 8, there's injustice. The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their path. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. And sometimes people who have really messed up their lives and they wonder out loud, why God? Why can I have peace? Why all this trouble, this turmoil, this difficulty, conflict? Isaiah says they have turned them into crooked roads. And a part of the reason of that is we are fallen creatures in the fallen world. And on top of that, they have turned them into crooked roads. They choose to be separated from God. They choose to walk away from God. Do you see where the problem was? There was and is no weakness at all in God. And in fact, God is ready to forgive. And the problem is sinners who are not ready to be forgiven. The problem is this wall of separation between man and God, and which is man's iniquity and sin. And we see here vividly set forth in this passage. And then we continue with verse 9. This word, so, or therefore. And whenever you see that word, that introduces the consequences. And we'll see some confessions too. So, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. So, we see here's justice, a fellowship with God. And if we walk his ways, we see justice, but we have walked away from it. And here's righteousness, but we have gone the other way. Do we think that justice will eventually catch up with us? Or the righteousness will eventually reach us? Well, Isaiah denies the hope. Justice is far from us, nor does righteousness ever reach us. And then beginning with the middle of the verse 9, all the way down through verse 15, we see a series of confessions. And the amazing part is Isaiah takes part in this. And he doesn't stand above the people and claim no participation, no involvement, or sinless perfection. He has said back in chapter 1, if you remember, I remember Mike preached on this chapter 6. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. So he acknowledged that he is sinful, just as any other person. But beginning in the middle of the verse 9, we see those confessions. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. By the way, whenever you see light and brightness, they are symbolic, which kind of symbolizes hope. And then whenever you see darkness, that symbolizes despair and the absence of God's saving activity. So verse 10, like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. But this is a sad condition. People get themselves into through the crooked path of sin, as described here in Isaiah 59. And he goes on saying in verse 12 through 14 about the people of God in Judah. Our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion, treachery against the Lord, turning backs on God, and lies. The prophet is so clear about all of this, that God is not the problem, man is. And as a consequence of man's sin, truth had fallen in the streets. And those who sought to do right were oppressed and harassed. And verse 15 says, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. Now notice how Isaiah describes the problem, beginning in verse 16. God saw there was no one. There was no one, no intercessor. And early in the history of the nation of Israel, there were intercessors. Moses, Joshua, David, those all intercessors, they intercede on behalf of people. But with these people Isaiah was writing about in that time, God saw no intercessor. So he took matters into his own hands. The last part of verse 16 says, so his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Just imagine, Jehovah God, God the Father, God the universe, would act personally, depending not on no one other than himself, and his own arm of strength to intercede and bring his people into a right relationship with him. God would uphold his own cause, his own righteousness directly without intercessors. And the next picture is God putting on his armor for battle. So starting verse 17, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. By the way, just a quick note. In Ephesians 6, you're familiar with that passage. You know, we're given the armor of the Lord to defend attacks of the devil. Is that amazing? We have the same armor that the God Almighty wears himself. Verse 18, according to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and a retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. This was during the age before Jesus came, and this was God's response to the sin Isaiah has described. It was a response of justice and vengeance. It was, as verse 18 points out, according to their deeds. And it involved recompense to his enemies. We don't know exactly how God did this or exactly when God did this. This chapter may be a general statement about the sin of the people and God's response in such a time. But whatever the historical interpretation that is, or the situation that was, God won the battle. And those who allowed the truth to fall lost the battle. Now, there was a time when there was no intercessor, and God took matters directly into his own hand. But after that, there was another time, and when God sent a redeemer. God provided the ultimate solution to the problem of sin. Verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion. The Redeemer will come to Zion. This is Christ. This is Christ, Messiah. And everything in 59, everything we just read from verse 1 all the way through 19 demonstrate the need for a Redeemer. And the theme of the chapter is your iniquities have separated you from your God. And those separating iniquities, they are described in some details we just saw. God saw no intercessor. God took action against the transgressors and then said, the Redeemer will come. Jesus did come. Jesus came to Zion. He was born into and came to the Jewish nation. The gospel was preached to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, to the Greeks and Gentiles. This was in fulfillment of Jesus' instructions, go and make disciples of all nations. This is what Isaiah was pledged to preach, this covenant or promise God made that this Redeemer would come. So the last two verses of Isaiah 59 reads like this. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. What a great promise. Despite of man's sin, despite of man's doubt and unbelief and the distance they create between themselves and God, and God promised his presence. He promised his presence. So that's Isaiah 59. And I want to make three simple points for us to consider. Point number one, sin has the same effect today. It separates us from God. It was true during Isaiah's time. It is still true in our time. We cannot disregard God, walk in disobedience, and ignore his instructions and think it has no impact with him or it doesn't matter. Apostle John says this plainly. When he wrote, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, can anyone claim that? No. We make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So this is very simple. Fellowship with God depends upon walking in the light. If we walk in the darkness, no fellowship. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, fellowship. So the people Isaiah wrote about and prophesied to were walking in darkness. And they had no fellowship with God. And so their sins separated them from God. Sin has the same effect today. Number two. When a nation or people turn from God, they turn to lies. Verse 4, again, it says, no one calls for justice, No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Again, the prophet Micah said the same thing about the leaders and the rulers of the house of Jacob. They despise justice and distort all that is right. You cannot turn from God and expect to bear the fruit of righteousness. And that's true for individual, for group, and for nation. When you turn from God, you turn to lies. Last point. Christ, Jesus Christ alone, is the only hope for the hopeless. But there is no covering. There is no atonement, and no solution to this problem except the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Once you sing yourself away from God, you walk away from God, you cannot cover yourself. You cannot pardon yourself. You cannot dig yourself out of that pit. You cannot weave together some sort of web that will eliminate the sin or hide it. Christ is the only answer, the only solution, the only savior, and the only hope for the hopeless. There is no organization can save you. No religious leaders, past or present, can save you. No human plan can save you. The wall of sin and the distance we create between God and man cannot be destroyed by anyone except the one John was talking about when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The prophet Isaiah was faithful to carry out his mission, to tell, to declare the sins of the people and to tell of the Redeemer who would come. From this chapter, we learned about God, we learned about sin, the effect of sin, man's helpless effort to cover it, and God's answer to the whole problem in the Redeemer who came. So let us be sure we have not separated or distanced ourselves from God. But if we have, let us do the only thing that can be done. And that is surrendering to the Redeemer and serving him with the whole heart. So in this new year, above all your New Year's resolutions, I would challenge you to make it your ambition to please the Lord in everything you do. So if you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Christ, with this wonderful Redeemer and only hope, would you reach out with your empty hands of faith and ask him to be your Lord, your God, your Redeemer? He is the best gift you ever receive. But before I conclude, I was wondering if we can all stand up and sing this song, "In Christ Alone." We're going to sing the first and the fourth verses. "In Christ Alone." Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to find no breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, there's no power of hell. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. To whom who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen, church?
Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed.